All right, with that aside, let's open our Bibles. We'll resume in Hebrews chapter 8, but Hebrews 11:1 will attract our attention for just a moment before we move back to Hebrews chapter 8. So if you'll open to those two passages. And then once again, we'll go before the throne of grace and ask the Lord to make the time that we have together profitable for our spiritual growth and edification. Let's take just a moment of prayer as we ask Him to do that. Now, once again, Heavenly Father, we come before You in the boldness that we're encouraged to have in this book of Hebrews, that ability to march with confidence and assurance into the throne room of Your grace, purely because it is a throne room of grace, because Jesus Christ opened the way of access for us through His work on the cross. The door that He opened, illustrated by the rending of the veil in the temple, remains open to this day. We are urged and encouraged and welcomed to enter into Your presence. And so, Father, we come before You this evening, surrendering ourselves and asking that God the Holy Spirit would take control of each and every one of us as we meet together for our further growth and edification, so that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have some passages this evening that are difficult passages, but they're passages that we need to understand, and therefore we pray for illumination, we pray for understanding, enlightenment. We ask, Father, that the things that we study would not remain in the realm of perception only, but that what we hear and what we learn we will also begin to implement in our lives. Only in this way are we going to fully receive and digest the truth and ultimately be conformed to the truth. So we pray Your blessing on it, committing this time to You. In Jesus' name, amen. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have a passage known to all of us. And it's a passage that actually summarizes for us the entire adventure that we call the Christian way of life. He says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." And while we all know the passage, I think there's a lot of room for deepening our understanding of what the author is saying here. He's not really giving a definition of faith. He's not even giving a mere description of faith. What he's actually giving is a summary of all that faith includes in a very brief statement. There are three words that are used here, and I'm going to hit this very quickly because it's going to come in later on, and for those of you in the Thursday night Romans study, it's going to come up there as well. We have basically faith, which is established on the basis of hope. Paul tells us in Romans 8, verses 23 and 24, that we are saved by hope. But hope is something unseen. Initially, our faith is what we would call affirmation. In fact, the first of five Hebrew words for faith is the word amen, and amen means I believe it, and that is an affirmation. All of our faith begins by declaring that what God has said we believe. I believe this to be true. It's not yet a reality to us. This is objective faith. This is external to us. But we declare that we believe what the Word of God has stated. Then we have the word substance. The word substance is hypostasis. It's the same word that we get the hypostatic union from. It's a word that really refers to something that is foundational. And when we see faith as substance, we're talking about what we have affirmed, what we have chosen to believe objectively is now made confirmation by the Spirit of God within. This is where it goes from being objective to subjective reality. We know this is true. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit so that we know. An example might be when you first came to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you probably struggled for a while with, did I really believe? Did it really happen? I didn't feel anything strange. I didn't hear bells. I didn't see visions. I didn't have any of this happen. Did I really enter eternal life? And this is, of course, the danger of trying to make the experience of someone else your experience. One of the things that we run into is the people that have experiences of one kind or another always want to make those the criteria for everyone else, and that's, of course, not the case. It's the Spirit of God that bears witness with our spirit as we continue to affirm As we continue to build on, for example, what John said when he said, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And that's when it becomes substance. That's when the Spirit of God confirms it within our soul and we know what we know. Paul said, "I am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed," and that is confirmation. And then you have evidence. And that which we lay hold of objectively, the hope that we seek to achieve and to attain to, now becomes not only confirmed within our own soul, but it becomes an evidence in the sense that our life now becomes a demonstration of that very truth for the sake of witness and testimony to others. Now that's a very simple way of stating the passage. Faith, substance, evidence. Paul puts it another way, if you just want to relate it to Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. He says, "I have learned." And that refers to the perceptive process of receiving information from the Word of God and affirming, this is what I believe. And I believe it simply because the Word of God says it. But then he goes on to say, "I know how." And the know-how is where we enter into what we would call the experiential side of things. We begin to implement what we've heard. The thing that all of us struggle with in our spiritual life is that our perception is always beyond our experience or our application. And therefore, we're trying to live on the basis of perception, but it's not yet real to us. What I would encourage you to do is just keep affirming within your own mind and within your own decisions, "I believe this to be true." And as you begin to implement those things in your life, it's going to be a matter of trial and error, and you're going to fail. But failure, as we see, is actually a part of the growing process. Failure can have a tremendous ministry in our life. So that he finally comes down to verse 13 where he says, "I can do. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Why? Because I've gone through a learning process, I've implemented it in practical experience, and the result is that I have within myself a skill, a maturity, a know-how that makes it possible for me to do what I need to do. Now, there are other ways that this comes across in Scripture. For example, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 summarizes the growing process that he deals with in the second epistle there. And he talks about growing in grace and knowledge. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the grace, of course, always refers to God's provision to implement the things that we learn about in the knowledge. But you're aware, of course, that knowledge in the New Testament follows a threefold process. We find this to be very clear, for example, in Romans chapter 6. Those of you that have been in the Roman study Thursday night will remember this. It starts with perception. And this is our word gnosis. And gnosis simply means, this is what I've been taught. Again, going back to Paul, I've learned this. This is something that I have within my mind because I've been instructed or because I've read it within the Word. And I know that it's true because the Word of God says that it's true, but it's not yet a living reality in my life. It's something that I know. However, we go beyond that to the application, or what we would call the experience phase. And here we have the word epinosis. The preposition epi means above and beyond, and so we're going beyond perception to implementation. We're actually beginning to utilize this now in our life. It may be hit or miss. It probably will be. It's going to be trial and error. But we're going to implement it in our life. And once we've implemented it in experience, this is where it becomes goes from simply being affirmation to confirmation faith, then it becomes what we would call conviction. And conviction would be the third word, oida. And whenever you find the word oida, John is big on using oida over and over again in the epistle of 1 John. He says, "We know," or "I've written that you may know." And he really stresses and emphasizes the fact that this has now become conviction. It's become a reality in my life. Not only have I apprehended it, not only have I received that truth unto myself, but now that truth has conformed me to it. I become a living example, a living demonstration of that faith which I've studied. And of course, the only way that this can come about, this is this conviction stage, by the way, is what the Bible calls proof. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove. And that's the key word there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. It's not oida, but I'm saying the word to prove shows the outworking of this. You become an evidence in life. James tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man that endures trial, for when he has been proved. Same word. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 talks about the trial of our faith. And the trial of our faith proves the outworking of the Word of God in our life. Now, the way that all this comes about in this adventure of the Christian life, or what we might call this journey of discovery, is, guess what? Trial and testing. We have to go through the fire, we have to go through the refining, we have to go through the testing, and this is where most believers fall away. It's in the time of testing, it's in the time of trial, it's in the darkness of that valley that they're going through that they stop affirming within their own mind, I believe this and therefore I'll hold to it. There's a hope out there that I haven't yet realized, but I know that it's there and I'm going to achieve and attain to that hope. And the only way that I can do that is to continue to hold fast to that which the Word of God says, this is what I believe. And I will cling to what I believe. And when we don't do that, what happens is we say, well, God's not being fair. God's not doing what I thought He would do. I don't understand what's going on. And of course you don't. How in the world could our little pea brain understand what an infinite sovereign God is doing? So we have to go through the dark valleys. But the importance, and James brings it out, count it all joy, knowing. And when we know, and I want you to get this down as a principle, every trial... I've said this before, but I want to emphasize it again. Every trial is a prelude to blessing. Every trial is preliminary to deeper insight and understanding and a higher level of living in the Christian way of life. But the key is we have to endure the trial. The deeper the trial, the tougher the trial, the longer the trial, the greater the blessing on the other side. So keep affirming within your own mind, amen, amen, I believe this. Now, what that leads us to is the practical development of this through the book of Hebrews. Here's how Hebrews develops. First of all, we have the Lord Jesus Christ portrayed for us as Savior. The historical figure that he's compared to there is Moses, because Moses was the deliverer of the children of Israel. And this takes up chapters 1 through 3. And the statement of the author is that Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets, to the angels, yes, even to Moses. So that would be analogous, of course, to salvation. We come to the point where we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him as our Savior. Secondly, Jesus Christ is then illustrated as our conqueror, our overcomer, and the historical figure here is Joshua, and this takes us from chapters 4 to chapter 6. If Joshua had given them rest, there would be no need for it to be promised to a later generation. But it is promised to a later generation, and to the extent that Joshua gave them great victories, and by the way, from a standpoint of conquering a country, nobody ever did a greater job than Joshua. In the entire campaign, they lost once. And that was because of the sin of Achan and the defeat at Ai. And Joshua just went from victory to victory to victory to victory. What could Jesus Christ do in your life and in my life? They were in the promised land. They were in the land of milk and honey. But it was a land that required victory. And he led them, Joshua led them from victory to victory. And of course you know that Joshua is simply the Old Testament name for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Joshua, Yeshua. And then third, we have the highest and the greatest, and that is as high priest and mediator. And the historical figure here is Melchizedek. By the way, it was pointed out to me in the little book we did recently on the anchor of the soul, Melchizedek is misspelled. There's an I where there should be an E, this second There's an I there, and it shouldn't be there. We'll get that corrected in time. It's part of the process of just smoothing the book out and getting everything put together. So Melchizedek really takes us to the end of the book, and we take chapter 7 through the end of the book, and those are designed to illustrate Melchizedek met Abraham, and obviously was greater than Abraham, and he blessed him. In that blessing, Melchizedek conferred on Abraham verbally, stated to him, declared to him blessings that would become a reality in his life. It wasn't just, bless you, brother, may God be good to you, as we often do. It was the power to proclaim that which was about to take place. Great blessing in the life of Abraham. Jesus Christ is superior to Moses, infinitely superior to him and Joshua, infinitely superior to Melchizedek. And by the way, you'll remember that when he says another priest, it's another of a different kind, which tells us from a grammatical point of view there is no way that Melchizedek was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is infinitely superior to Melchizedek, and therefore has the power to confer on you and I blessing above and beyond our wildest imagination. But by the way, what happened after Abraham left Melchizedek? He went from a victory into another valley of testing. And there was the darkness, there was the fear, there was the wrestling, there was the struggling, and the Lord had to come to him and confirm the word and tell him, this is real, this is going to happen, I'm going to make a covenant with you so that you'll have absolutely no doubt my word will come to pass. And it strengthened Abraham to pick up and to move on in claiming the promises of God. Now, if you'll keep all of this in mind as we go back to Hebrews chapter 8, I think you'll see a tie-in. And some of these principles will be coming out again and again and again as we move on through Hebrews as well as Romans. It's fascinating to me the parallel between Hebrews chapter 7 and Romans chapter 7, both of them talking about moving on from the old covenant to the new covenant. But in Hebrews 8:1, we read the statement, the sum point or the main point of the things that we are saying is that we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. The main point that the author wants to get across to you and I, we have now reached. And that is, you have a high priest seated at God's right hand. Very quickly, a few principles of introduction. In the first 7 chapters, the author has revealed something of the glory of Jesus Christ. He's shown him to be greater than the prophets in chapter 1 and verse 3. He's shown him to be greater than the angels in the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2. He's shown him to be greater than Moses in chapter 3, greater than Joshua in chapter 4, and he just constantly keeps on building until he hits the high point. He is greater than Melchizedek, who is greater than Abraham in Hebrews chapter 7. And so what he's done to this point is to reveal to you and I a little of the glory, just a glimmering of the glory of Jesus Christ. We have a high priest. Here we see him resurrected and seated in glory. And it's essential that we see with the eyes of illumination, that the Spirit of God open our eyes and give us a vision, if you will, an inner assurance, an inner conviction, or that substance faith that I illustrated, that we have as our present and abiding possession a high priest. Because if it's only perception faith, from here on the rest of Hebrews isn't going to mean a lot to you. If it is substance faith, if by submission and surrender, if by prayer and seeking, God the Holy Spirit brings to conviction within your soul and my soul the reality of Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, it will have a profound effect not only on your individual life, but on our lives together as a body and as an assembly. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, John says, "Behold, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What's the principle? You have to have a revelation of the glory of Christ to be conformed to the character of Christ. You have to have an understanding of what it is you're being conformed to. That's just as true in our day-to-day life as it is in resurrection. There's a sense in which what we shall be is what we should be. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Watch it. Because as He is, so are we in this world. As He is, so are we in this world. In other words, if we're conformed to the person of Jesus Christ in this life, we are going to stand with boldness at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. We have to learn, as the author has been urging and driving, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we see Jesus. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, consider Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, fix your eyes on Jesus. Now Hebrews 8, 1 says, we have a high priest ascended and seated at God's right hand. The great lack in Christianity today is the abysmal and total ignorance of the present ministry of Jesus Christ. We talk about the cross, we talk about what He did for us, we talk about our salvation, and yet we are completely blank as to what is Jesus Christ doing right now. And that's where the rest of the book of Hebrews leads, and we don't want to miss it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's the work of the indwelling Spirit of God, first of all, to reveal to us the glory of Jesus Christ, and then to make real to us the glory of Jesus Christ. So when the author says we have such a high priest, we need to look into the mirror of divine revelation. We need to ask that God the Holy Spirit will remove all obstacles and distractions from our soul and give us the light to see what we really have, to have a clear and accurate understanding of Jesus Christ. You'll remember when Isaiah, and Jamie read this for our scripture reading last week, when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5, what happened? Well, he responded and said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In other words, I'm finished. Now, I don't know what Isaiah thought of himself before that, but I'm certain that he didn't have this attitude to himself. And all of us have an attitude to ourselves that is inflated until the Spirit of God reveals a true vision of Jesus Christ and gives substance to what we read in the Word of God so that we don't just glance at Him, we fix our eyes on Him and we stand and gaze in wonder and are overwhelmed. And when we see His glory, the instant and immediate response is, woe is me, for I am undone. Show me a believer who's impressed with himself, I'll show you a believer who hasn't seen Jesus Christ. At that period of time in his life, he is blind to the vision of the glory of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, as he grew, and you know this, as he saw more and more, as the Spirit gave him more and more insight and understanding into the glory of Jesus Christ, his opinion of himself went down. He started from a humble opinion of himself. I am the least of the apostles. But he saw a little more of the Lord and he said, I'm less than the least of the saints. And he saw a little more of the Lord and he said, I'm the chief of sinners. That's always the path as our appreciation of Jesus Christ increases. And you'll remember the greatest man who ever lived next to Jesus Christ stated it in a very simple statement. In the words of John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. That's always the way it's going to go. Not only Isaiah, but Peter, when the Lord of glory was revealed to him in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, and you'll remember the instance, they were there fishing, they'd fished all night, people were crowding against the Lord there at the seashore, and so the Lord had Peter put the boat out so he could get in the boat and not be mobbed and overwhelmed by the people trying to touch him, and he was able then to teach them. By the way, this tells us something. The ministry of the Lord always placed the highest priority on teaching. These people wanted to touch Him. They wanted to be healed. They wanted to receive whatever they could receive. But to communicate the Word was far more important, because there has to be that process of perception and then substance and then evidence within our life. And after the message, the Lord said to Peter, "Cast out and drop your nets." And Peter said, "Lord, we've been fishing all night. We're really weary. We're whipped. But if You say so, we'll do it again." And so they went out. And you remember the load was so great, they couldn't get it into that boat. They called over the boat of the others, possibly James and John, and it filled both boats to the point of sinking. Now, when Peter saw that little glimmer of the glory of Jesus Christ, just His ability to say, "Cast there, you'll catch fish," he fell to his knees and he said, "Lord, depart from me, I am a sinful man." And Peter, at that point, had only begun to see the glory of Jesus Christ. And folks, I'll tell you, he had only begun to see his own sinfulness. And he had to go through that long and wearying and difficult and painful process of being reduced and being reduced and being reduced. And we all say, well, at Pentecost, Peter finally got it right. No, he didn't. He still had to be rebuked by Paul in Galatians chapter 2. And even that probably wasn't the last time in that process of being diminished and diminished and diminished in order that the glory of Jesus Christ might shine out of his life. That's the path that you and I have to lead. Let me ask you a question, just practical. Think back in your own life to when you came to Christ. Were you like me? I had gone from the age of 5 to the age of 15 knowing that I was a sinner, knowing there was a God who was holy, knowing there was a heaven and hell, and having no question which one I was going to. I knew I was going to hell. And at the age of 15, I first heard clearly the gospel explain that God came into this world, took on a human body, went to the cross, took my place, paid my debt, and set me free. I believed in Jesus Christ that day, and I walked away from there, and I was saying in my mind, now it doesn't matter what happened. I don't care what happens in life. I have eternal life. How can anything ever make me unhappy again? And for a while, I was on this high of just thinking, every time something went wrong, I'd say, well, what difference does it make? I have eternal life. I'm going to live forever. Doesn't matter. But you know what? As time goes on, we get diminished. We get dropped down. We get brought once again into the very depths that we thought we left forever when we believed in Jesus Christ. I thought when I trusted in Christ, my troubles were over. And here I am now, struggling in my attempt and my desire to move forward and advance in the Christian way of life. And I keep thinking, and we all go through this, if I could just maybe conquer this one area of sin, my problems would be solved. And you struggle, and through that trial and error and hit and miss process, finally God gives you the deliverance that you're seeking. You say, got it now. I've arrived. And then what happens? You go along and you find that there are other things you weren't aware of. And you may have solved a problem, an area of weakness, an entangling sin on the outside, and now you start being troubled with sins on the inside that never troubled you before. And it's a whole new set of problems. It's a whole new set of testing. And along with that, circumstances and conditions in your life come along, and they cause you to doubt, and they cause you to wonder, and do I really have this right? And we wrestle and struggle, and we ask ourselves the question, when is this wrestling ever going to be over? And the answer is, when you die. And you know what, folks? That's good. And the reason it's good is because every one of those testing situations that brings us to the end of ourself, where we're struggling like poor old Jacob, wrestling to have our way, wanting to do it our way, we will cheat for the blessings of God, we'll lie in order to get the inheritance, we'll sell our soul practically for the birthright, we're going to connive, we're going to scheme, we want the best that God has for it, and we'll get it any way that we can. And finally we come to the end of ourself, and God touches us and cripples us in some way, and we find ourselves clinging to Him and saying, "I give up, I surrender. You don't even have to pin me, I'll pin myself, but I won't let you go till you bless me." And in that total unconditional surrender and in that complete attitude of helplessness, blessing is conferred on us and we come to a new and a higher level. Was that the end of Jacob's struggles? Not at all. And it won't be the end of yours. But what I want to do to encourage you tonight in realizing that you have a high priest and he is there for you in each of these trials, in each of these struggles, what I want you to do is maybe go through tonight a reversal of your thinking so that in the tests, in the trials, in the difficulties, you can begin to see why James says, if you really understand what God's doing, you can count all these things joy. It doesn't matter if it's self-induced misery. It doesn't matter if it's divine discipline. It doesn't matter if it's reaping what you've sown. It doesn't matter whether it's completely apart from you and it's a circumstance beyond your control. If it's a trial, if it's a suffering circumstance, God intends it for blessing. Romans 8:28 tells us that. And Romans 8:29 tells us what good He intends to work out of it. And what is it? To bring us into conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. And the only way we can come to it is being brought to the end of ourselves and seeing ourselves in our own estimation diminish as the glory of Jesus Christ is revealed to a greater and a greater way. Well, that brings us to glory. And what we need to do is have a vision of glory. I want to try to give you, and I can't do it, only the Spirit of God can. I hope your soul's receptive. I hope you came in prepared. I hope that the Spirit of God is in control of your life. If not, bow your head and do some silent praying, because here's what we have to do. We have to have the Lord take something that we know academically and turn it into a real spiritual substance in our life. In other words, bring us a conviction of reality within ourselves concerning glory. We want to look at the glory of the Lord. And once we see a little bit of the glory of the Lord, and we're going to go to the book of Ezekiel, so you can start turning if you want to do that, then we're going to turn and we're going to look at the Lord of glory. And when you see the glory of the Lord, it overwhelms you and you come away absolutely awed. Great fear fell on them all. That happened in the early church when, after Ananias and Sapphira died for lying to the Spirit of God. And why? Because in a negative way, it was a means of revealing the glory of the Lord with whom they were dealing, and fear fell on them. Reverence for God fell on them. Something that we lack in Christianity today, and that is a sense of awe of the Lord that we serve. And we've got to regain that. We've got to ask that the Spirit of God can do it. Because if we move on without this, really, the rest of Hebrews is not going to have the meaning and the impact that we would want it to have. So, Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 1, we have a revelation of the glory of the Lord. And many of you know that the book of Ezekiel is a pretty tough book. And it's a book that I've never taught. I have to confess that I've never taught the book of Ezekiel. And one of the reasons I never taught the book of Ezekiel is because I never understood chapter 1. And I figured if I can't go through chapter 1 and give a reasonable explanation, not to say that I've grasped it all, because the simplest verse in the Bible, neither you or I have grasped everything in that verse, but at least to say I have a basic understanding of what this is saying. And you know the amazing thing that threw me? Those of you that know Ezekiel chapter 1 or have tried to read through it before, you'll probably say the same thing. With all the things that are there, the thing that throws us the most is the wheels within wheels. Some people have tried to suggest these are flying saucers and spaceships of people that visited the earth thousands of years ago and on and on and on. And I would read that and I'd say, whoa, wheels within wheels. And you just have to stop there and say, it's as far as I can go. Well, what I want to do this evening is I want to look at Ezekiel chapter 1. I want to tell you that the thing that put Ezekiel 1 together for me, it was the last book I read in that journey that I took in January of reading through the entire Bible in a month. And that, of every journey, and I'm quite a traveler. I'm either a traveling fool or a fool traveling, I'm not sure. But I've covered a lot of ground in my life. But I'll tell you that the most amazing, the most astounding journey that I've ever taken in my life was going through the entire Word of God in a month's time. Actually made it in 27 days. and the insight and the understanding and the challenge and everything that came was phenomenal. But Ezekiel was the last book I came to. And I'm convinced that it was the accumulation of all of the other information, seeing it as it were as a huge picture, as a grand portrait or mural of the working of God through history. And I came down to Ezekiel chapter 1 and I read it and I read it again and I read it again. And I just literally had to fall on my face and just say, I have never seen the glory of the Lord the way I've seen it now. So I want to try to share that with you. And if we can grasp this, we'll be ready for something far greater. Because as great as the glory of the Lord is, when we see the Lord of glory, it puts this into the shade. This is shadow. What the author of Hebrews is presenting is the brilliant sunlight of the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrected form, sitting at the right hand of God to do for you and I what He did on this earth, but with all power and authority. Folks, when I see the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room and I see those disciples arguing as the church argues and denomination argues against denomination, we're better, and Christian argues against Christian, I'm superior, and we're better because of this and we're better because of that. All it is the same carnal argument of the disciples when they went into the upper room, the last moment they were going to have with the Lord Jesus Christ, and here we are on this earth with time slipping through our fingers like sand running through an hourglass. And instead of being overwhelmed with the presence of the Lord, what are we doing? We're comparing ourselves with one another. Paul says, he who compares himself with others is unwise. In other words, he's a fool. And what we need to do individually as well as collectively is get away from all of this jockeying for position and be amazed at the fact that as carnal as we are, these were the men the Lord was about to lay the mantle of ministry on for the establishing of the church age dispensation, and they're out of fellowship and they're carnal and they're self-serving and they're arguing who's going to be greatest, and Jesus never says a word. He simply lays His robe aside. He girds Himself with a towel. John says, having loved His own, He loved them to the end. He stooped down with a basin of water. He began to cleanse them, to purify them, to work for the refining and preparation of those men to do what He called them to do. And then in upside down arrogance, Peter starts becoming super humble. Oh no, Lord, You're never going to wash my feet. I'm far too humble for that. And all that is arrogance. And oftentimes our humility, that facade, that front that we put up, is nothing but a facade for even greater arrogance. And so the Lord rebuked him, and it was another time that Peter had to be taken down a notch. And I love Peter. I'd like to do a study of Peter. I just thought of this over the weekend. I'd love to do a study of the Apostle Peter and tie it in with the epistle of 1 Peter, because it's about this very thing, suffering and refining and purifying, and just take snapshots of his life and fit them in throughout the first epistle and see how they all fit together. That'll come out someday, maybe. All right. Let's begin with the first three verses. We might be able to get to this before the session ends. I hope I can get through the first chapter with you tonight, but let me tell you, it's full, full, full. First three verses. It came to pass, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar. Now, he is here a captive of the Babylonish captivity, you're aware. And he says that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel. What a phenomenal statement. What a priceless thing to say, the word came expressly to me. You know, the Lord has things to convey and communicate to you and I as the word of God is being opened, but He can only convey it through His Spirit if we're receptive. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. It'll never fail, and so we need to come with a hungry soul. Luke 1:53, He fills the hungry with good things. He sends the rich away empty-handed. So the word of the Lord came to expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. What a marvelous statement. First of all, I want you to notice the divine timing. Notice the timing of God. I spoke about trials. I talked about dark valleys. I talked about testing. Where is he? First of all, he's in his 30th year. God's timing chose the year, and I assume with many commentators that this 30th year is the 30th year of Ezekiel. Remember that Ezekiel was a priest. It was on his 30th year that he was to be ordained into full-time priestly service. But he couldn't be ordained into priestly service. Why? Because there was no Jerusalem, there was no temple, there was no service. He's a captive. He's in Babylon. He's in a dark valley of suffering, and therefore the Lord came at that time and ordained him into another service he could fulfill, and that was the service of a prophet. And it says, the fourth month and the fifth day, and judging from 597, which was the final fall, we have July 31, 593, which may impress us that we can pinpoint it like that, but it really doesn't matter, does it? The second thing I want you to notice is the place. And with the place, the circumstance. The place and the circumstance, he's among the captives. His country has been overrun. I read recently a report on the standing of the military forces within this country, and it literally made me tremble. I have no way of verifying the accuracy, but if you are depending on 3,000 riflemen, a couple of ships that'll take 2 or 3 months to get geared up, and a few planes to take care of a vicious and violent enemy should they ever choose to attack, I'd say we better put our faith in the Lord. But what I want you to understand from this is something that is even more important, and that is God's plan is never hindered by historical or national calamity. It doesn't matter what happens, because whatever happens is part of His plan. There's a lot of talk about economic collapse. If it happens, it's part of His plan. It does not hinder His purpose for you and I. It doesn't alter His plan for us. God gave me the gift of pastor-teacher. I'll be a pastor-teacher in freedom. I'll be a pastor-teacher in prison camp. I'll be a pastor-teacher wherever I am, in exile if necessary, until the last breath that I breathe, because that's the plan of God for my life. And whatever He has gifted you with and called you to, that's His plan for you. And nothing's ever going to change it. Nothing, no circumstance, no event of history ever takes God by surprise. And in this place and under these circumstances, I want you to notice he said, I saw visions of God. Don't you find it marvelous that Ezekiel saw as a captive what he could not see as a free man in his own country? Let me ask you something to ponder. You may want to reflect on this during our break time. Would you trade your liberty for a vision of God? Would you be willing to become a captive for a vision of God? Many prisoners of war have written that they had a genuine revelation of God. I'm talking about seeing things in the sky. I'm talking about within the soul. The greatest screen for revelation is within the soul. And their eyes have been cleared. And the third thing that I want you to notice is the gracious hand of God. How gracious that God would ever put His hand on anyone. And it says, the hand of the Lord was upon him. The word of the Lord came expressly to him. The priest who could not serve as a priest becomes a prophet. The hand of the Lord is on him as a display of supernatural power. And at this point, I'm going to go ahead and take our break, because I have several things I want to say about the hand of the Lord. You know, as I came along through my Christian life, the man that led me to Christ came up to me one time and he said, Gene, I believe that the hand of the Lord is upon you. And that can be very dangerous when someone you respect says that to you, because you start thinking, oh, well, I must be very special. And the truth of the fact is, every one of us as a child of God is very special, and God wants to lay His hand on each and every one of us. He wants to take us and guide us and empower us and enable us. Remember the whole concept of the laying on of hands that comes to us through Scripture. It starts with the sacrifice. It comes down through ordination. But listen, for a man to lay his hand on you, for Moses to lay his hand on Joshua and ordain him, that is power. The Lord will be with you, Moses said, as He has been with me. That's power. But what happens when the Lord puts His hand on you? So I can't tell you everything I want to say about the hand of the Lord, but again, I just ask you to consider this. With all of the prophecies, with all of the predictions, with all of the things that are supposed to happen in the time we're living in? Would you trade your liberty? Would you trade your prosperity? Would you trade your freedom to have the Word of the Lord come expressly to you and the hand of the Lord to be laid upon you? Reflect on that. We'll look at the hand of the Lord in our next session. Some phenomenal things here. We have to get this before we get to the wheels within the wheels. Let's pray and we'll take a break. Time flies. I don't know how it goes so fast. I thought I'd be far beyond this, but we move at a pace, don't we? Let's pray. Father in heaven, how I pray that you will, through the power of your Spirit, through the anointing that you alone can give, guide my mind and my mouth as I work through such an amazing passage. Father, how I pray that you will also be speaking expressly to each and every one who is gathered here this evening. Your people have come, Father, out of lives of struggle, lives of difficulty, conditions of distraction, conditions which vie for our attention. And yet, Father, they made it a point to be here tonight. How I pray that you will open the eyes of our understanding and provide the illumination that we need to really grasp what we have before us, so that not only can we affirm, yes, this is true, I believe it, it's the Word of God, but the Spirit of God, witnessing together with our spirit, bring it to a point of confirmation so that it becomes a matter of substance within our soul. Only by this can we be conformed to the truth that we study, to the Lord that we love, so that we become an evidence to the world of the truth of the Word of God. Let these things come to pass according to your perfect wisdom and plan, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.